We've been looking these past several weeks on the unique attributes of God. And as we've been studying these attributes, we are also trying to answer foundational questions like, who is God? What is God like? And what kind of God he is? So Lakshman, if you could just put up the slides. Yeah, thank you. And so as we study these attributes, what comes to light is the fact that our God is a very complex and infinite being. And it is it's impossible for our limited minds to fully comprehend who God is. Yet in spite of those limitations, the desire of our heart should be that we know him and that we understand him to the extent that's possible with our as human beings. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, we read, if we can go to that slide, it says, this is what the Lord says. The wise man must not boast in his wisdom. The strong man must not boast in his strength. The wealthy man must not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me. We are living today in an age and culture where the very concept of God is being constantly redefined and reimaged before our very eyes. The world is trying to fit God into their way of thinking. And it is during these times, like we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, if we are to boast in anything, it should be in our desire to know and to understand God. And so keeping that in mind, our focus so far in the last few weeks have been on studying those attributes which are considered incommunicable, that those attributes which cannot be shared by human beings. So this is a list of unique attributes we have studied so far, that he is the one true God and there is no one like him. He is indivisible, he is unique, and he is alone in majesty. Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He writes that there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. The second attribute we discussed was that God is triune. There is only one God, yet God exists in three persons. He is the uncreated source of life and the origin and fountain of all creation. He does not owe his existence to anything or anyone outside of himself. And this is implied in the very name of God. In Exodus chapter 14, when Moses encounters God in the burning bush, God tells him these words, I am who I am. And that very thought of the self-existence of God should bring out praise and worship from the bottom of our hearts. And then the fourth attribute we saw was that our Lord is completely self-sufficient. He does not depend on anything or anyone outside for his contentment. And then last week, the fifth attribute we studied was about the omniscience of God, knowledge without limits. He has perfect knowledge of everything and nothing can be hidden from him. He knows the present, past, and future. And we referred to some key verses last week that gives us some insight on the omniscience of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, we read that not a sparrow falls to the ground without our Father's knowing. And then the book of Hebrews reminds us that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So those were the key attributes we studied. And in today's session, we will be focusing on the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful aspect of God's attribute. So if you can go to that's the slide. Now the word omnipotent is derived from the Latin term meaning omni, Latin term omnipotence. Omni, as we all know, means all, and potence means strong or powerful. So omnipotent, the definition of omnipotence is limitless in power, limitless in strength and limitless in ability. Now the word El Shaddai, which translates to God Almighty, was the name that God used to reveal himself to Abraham. And that points to the almighty power of God. And we see that this has been a favorite theme among the authors of the Bible. And in the next slide, you can see a list of verses that are quoted from different books in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, 'I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless.'" Now, this is an occasion where God reveals himself to an aging Abraham. And God promises Abraham that he will be a father to a multitude of nations, and that through his seed, all families on earth would be blessed. Interestingly, this is also the first occurrence of the word El Shaddai, or God Almighty, in the Bible. We see in Exodus that El Shaddai was the name that the patriarchs knew God by. And we read that in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3. It says, "Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, 'I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty,'" or El Shaddai, "'but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them.'" So the patriarchs did not know God by the name Jehovah, but instead they knew him by his name El Shaddai, God Almighty. And also, when we come to the book of Job, we see the name El Shaddai being quoted the most than any other book in the Bible, almost 31 times. And that is clearly evident in the very vivid description that God gives Job about his power and omnipotence. And that's from, and we can see that in detail from chapters 38 to 42. Now in Job chapter 42 and verse 2, it says this, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And this name El Shaddai is carried forward and repeated again in the very last book of the Bible. In Revelations chapter 19 and verse 6, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And and verse 6 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign.'" And then finally, one other verse I'd like to look at is Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. And to understand the main thrust behind this verse, it's good to get an idea of the setting. So this is the year 587 BC. And it is the 10th year of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, had laid siege on Jerusalem, and Jeremiah was in prison at this very time as well. And he was imprisoned because he preached against the nation and against the king Zedekiah. Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem would fall into the hands of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and that did not go well with the king, so the king had him imprisoned. And at this time, while he is in prison, God tells Jeremiah that his uncle's son, Hanamel, would come to visit him and ask him to buy his property from him. Now, this would seem like a very strange request, right? To ask someone to buy their land, especially when this buyer is suffering in prison. But as God commands, Jeremiah buys this property from his cousin for 17 shekels of silver. And after Jeremiah purchases this land, God tells him to take the title deeds and put it in an earthen vessel. Now, when we look at these events individually, we, from a worldly perspective, we may think this is foolish, right? Jeremiah is in prison. He knows that the city is going to be conquered by a foreign ruler. It's going to be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. and the whole country would be laid to waste. And given those conditions, the last thing on someone's mind would be to make a real estate transaction while he is in prison, knowing fully well that the investment would be worth nothing once the land is conquered and laid to waste by the enemies. And yet, while Jeremiah is trying to understand God's will, he begins to cite one of the greatest expressions of God's almighty power in the scriptures. He says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, "O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So what God asked Jeremiah to do while he was in prison may have confounded him. But as he started to look for answers, he recognized that his own confused state of mind was a manifestation of his own human weakness. And rather than focusing on the problem, he instead stepped back and changed his perspective. And instead, he started to focus on the foundational statement, or those first principles. And those first principles was that God Almighty, El Shaddai, made the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too hard for our Lord. We see a similar change in perspective in the book of Habakkuk. When circumstances are out of our control and there is suffering all around, the words of prophet Habakkuk reminds us to focus again on those first and foundational principles. We read in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruits be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." So here again, Habakkuk reoriented his thoughts in the midst of suffering and turmoil, and took comfort in the fact that the sovereign Almighty God was his strength and he was in control over everything. Similarly, in the case of Jeremiah, when events, you know, started to seem irrational all around him, he changed his frame of reference and started to contemplate on those key things that God Almighty created the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too hard for him. And this act of creation by God is considered one of the most powerful display of God's omnipotence in the scripture. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the next slide, a very familiar verse to all of us. And it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, numerous pages of commentary have been written on this one single statement. And it's really humbling to even think that with this one simple yet profound declaration, God started his interaction with the human race. Someone has said that in this one verse alone, all the elements of science have been embedded, you know, space, time, matter, energy, right? For example, the fact that there is a beginning immediately catches our attention, and it brings to our to the forefront that time had a beginning. The heavens and the earth, which represent space, matter, and time, or space, matter, and energy, began simultaneously with time as well. And the very act of creation by God in verse 1 is behind the four fundamental forces of nature. In physics, we call them gravity, electromagnetism, the strong and weak nuclear forces. And as we move further down Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation of life. And then finally in verse 27, God creates intelligent life. So God created the universe and all life out of nothing. And the total energy that is packed in this vast expanse of the cosmos is just a fraction of God's almighty power. If we study or read any article about the cosmos, we come across figures that are astronomical in nature, right? The scales and numbers that are recorded are very difficult for our finite human minds to even grasp, you know, or even make sense of. I once read an article which mentioned that the universe, the size of the universe is 13 billion light years across. Now, we have all learned in science that there is nothing that travels faster than the speed of light, right? It's about 200,000 miles per second. Now, that's really fast. But in relation to the vast expanse of the universe, it would take 13 billion years for a beam of light to travel from one corner, one end of the universe, all the way to the other. Now, that's just mind-boggling. In our Bible study of Genesis last week, we saw a picture that was captured by a Hubble telescope and of the night sky. And it had innumerable stars. And it was mentioned in that study that scientists estimate the number of stars in the observable universe is estimated to be around 1 billion trillion stars. That's one followed by 21 zeros. Again, these are figures that are very hard to get our heads around. Similarly, when we go to the other side of the spectrum, we get down to the subatomic scale. Scales that are so small that they cannot even be measured. Yet we have all witnessed the tremendous power that is packed in the subatomic matter. Scientists have calculated that the atomic energy that is contained within a 10 cent US coin is four times, if that energy was converted, if that matter, the 10 cent US coin was converted to energy, that would be four times more powerful than the atomic bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima in 1945. Imagine, a very small object like a dime that you can hold in the palm of your hand can inflict such devastation, on humanity if it were converted to pure energy. Yet there is something that holds these atoms and molecules together, right? There is something that keeps the galaxies, the sun, moon, and stars in their well-defined orbits. And this has puzzled scientists for centuries, and many came out with many theories. These theories have changed. But the answer has been so clearly presented in the Bible. If we go to the next slide, it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And then we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." So it is our almighty, omnipotent God, El Shaddai, that holds everything together by the word of his power. And he does all this so effortlessly. In Psalms chapter 39 and verse 9, we read, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So God not only created the universe effortlessly by his spoken word, but he continues to sustain it day by day, hour by hour, by the word of his power. It is truly remarkable, when we think about this. Our hearts should be filled with praise and worship as we ponder on the omnipotence of our Lord. So in the interest of time, we will stop here. And next week, we'll pick up on this specific topic again. And then we'll also look at the omnipresence attribute of our Almighty God as well. May his name be glorified.